What a great meeting again this year. Thank you, Brother Schmidt. Thank you, Brother Rogers. What a great time. And just trust the Lord that it won't be just for this moment that we rejoice, but that this meeting will produce some things in your life a week from now and a month from now and a year from now that you'll look back and say, boy, it was at that men's meeting. And you may not remember all the people or the preachers or what you ate, but if you'll remember a truth that God gave you in this meeting and you're living it, it'll be worth whatever you've sacrificed to be here, and it certainly has been a privilege and a pleasure for me. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. I'll not be long. I know that you've just eaten, and this is the worst possible time to have somebody preach to you. But it's probably better than sleeping while you drive home. So I guess if I had my druthers, I'd rather have you fall asleep during the preaching than when you're driving. But Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace." Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace. Peace is something that seems to elude our culture today, does it not? Boy, I tell you, everywhere you look, there's division, there's strife, there's animosity, fighting. We can't even have an election, it seems like, without controversy and things being said that do everything but bring peace. And I don't suppose it's new to our culture that we lack peace. We see people struggling with addictions, overdoses of alcohol and drugs. We see immorality. We see all kinds of things in our moral culture today that indicate that we are not at peace. We are a society that lacks peace. And yet, I wonder, as God's people, do we have that perfect peace, that complete, mature, fulfilling peace in our life? Sometimes we find ourselves being discontented, wanting to get off the place we're at now, and we want to get somewhere that we're going. We're discontent. We don't like the way we look. We don't like our job. We don't like our spouse. We don't like our church. Reminds me of the fellow that was stranded on an island. He was stranded there for 12 years. And he tried to be rescued. I mean, he tried. Every time a plane would fly over, he'd run out on the beach and throw up his arms and wave back and forth, but nobody saw him. He'd build fires and try to send smoke up into the air, but nobody found him. Nobody saw him. For 12 years, he was stranded on this island. One year, he heard a plane, and so he did what he always did. He ran out to the beach, began waving his arms, and sure enough, the pilot saw him and radioed back to the airport, and they sent a helicopter out to this remote island to pick the fellow up. Boy, he was ecstatic. That chopper landed. Boy, he ran over there, and that chopper pilot got out, and they embraced, and boy, he was just so happy to be found. And the pilot, he said, "Well, listen, get your stuff, get the others, let's get you out of here." He said, "Others? There are no others. I'm the only one here. I've been here 12 years. I've been over every square inch of this island. I'm the only one here." And the pilot said, "Well, that's strange." He said, "When I was coming in for a landing, I noticed there were three huts. If you're the only one here, why are there three huts?" And he pointed to the first one. He said, "Well, that's my house. The first one there, that's my house. That's where I live." The pilot said, "Okay, what's the second one?" He said, "Well, the second one is my church. That's where I go to church." And the pilot was really impressed. He said, "Well, what's the third one?" He said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." You know, some people are so discontent. If they had everything their way, there still would be a lack of peace. We search and we search and we search and we think a better job or a better situation or better health or a little more money or a different wife or, you know, this circumstance or if that could change, I'd have peace. And it eludes us. But he says in verse 3, "Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If we could pull a screen down right now, turn on a PowerPoint, and if we could put on that screen every thought that you've had in the last week, that'd be a pretty scary thing. But if we could do that, if we could pull that screen down and we could see every thought on that screen, those thoughts would describe your life. We would know a lot about you. They would be descriptive. But they would also be prescriptive. They would tell us where you're going. The thoughts that you entertain as a guest in your mind will become permanent residents in your actions tomorrow. The thoughts that you entertain in your mind as a guest, oh, you're not planning to keep them. They're just passing through. You ever said, I had a passing thought? But those thoughts that we entertain as a guest in our mind will become permanent residents in our actions down the road. Because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you and I desire peace, if we desire a life that's fulfilled, if we desire to have a peace with God, we have got to do something about the way that we think. You can leave this conference and you can say, you know, I need to start doing this. I need to start being this. I need to put this into action. I wrote this down. God spoke to my heart. I need to do that with my wife. I need to start being this for my kids. I need to get involved in this area in my church. And all of that is wonderful, but nothing is going to change in your life unless you change your thinking. Paul said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Gentlemen, we've got to carry some handcuffs. And when the wrong thoughts intrude our life, we've got to bring them under arrest. We've got to bring them into captivity, or they're going to ruin our life. So what's on your mind? What are your thoughts? The Bible says here, thou keep in peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Stayed. What are the characteristics of a stayed mind? First of all, I believe a stayed mind is a pure mind. It's a pure mind. Now, we live in an impure culture. It's almost impossible to go through a day without an impure thought presenting itself in some form or fashion, whether it be an advertisement, whether it be a billboard, whether it be a conversation near us, whether it be a song in the background at a place of business or a store. We are bombarded with thoughts that are contaminated, that are polluted with the things of this world. And so Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. God wants us to give our lives to Him, but He doesn't want just any old life. He wants a life that's holy, that's acceptable to Him. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to be a living sacrifice, a life that is presented to God that he can use as a vessel of honor? See, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. I don't know about you, I want to be a vessel that's sanctified and meet for the master's use. I don't want to be meet for man's use. I don't want to meet the standard that man has. I want to meet the standard that God has so he can use me. When we had a dog, we've had several dogs in our marriage, but when we had dogs, you know, I was never tempted to drink out of the dog dish. Now, it always had water in it. It would have been real easy to come in on a hot day and just stoop down and drink water out of the dog's dish. But I didn't do it. Why? Because it's a vessel of dishonor. And when God gets ready to send revival, he's not going to use dog dish Christians. He wants vessels of honor. He wants vessels that are holy, that are acceptable to him. Well, how do we do that? Well, in verse 2, he goes on. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The only way that you and I are going to be a vessel that God can use to where we have perfect peace in our life, being used by God, the only way we're going to be acceptable to God is to do something about the way that we think. I told the teenagers a minute ago in their session, you got to have some border patrol. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, you got to build a wall. You've got to have some immigration officers in your life. Because there's only two ways something can get into your mind. There's only two entry points. There's only two border crossings. Your eyes and your ears. And if we as men don't set up some border patrol at those crossings, we're going to be in trouble in our minds. If you're going to control your mind, you got to control what's coming into it. And what comes into your mind comes through the eye gate and the ear gate. The psalmist said, "I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Mine eye affecteth my heart." We often think of that in a positive way. If you take a bunch of young people to a mission field, guess what? Some of them are going to get called to missions because their eye affects their heart. But it works negatively as well. What we allow into our eye gate is going to affect our heart. Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye that is in thee be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And if the eye that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The reason that many men struggle with their actions, the reason many men struggle with their thoughts, is because they're not controlling what's going through the eyes and the ears. Some of us don't need to cut back on our cell phone. We need to get rid of it. Say, "Well, I couldn't live without my cell phone." We're talking about your marriage. We're talking about whether you're going to be in church in 2 years. As men, we've got to get into some radical amputation. Some of us need to cut off some associations with people that bring things to our mind that are ungodly, that are not pure, that are not right. We've got to control what's coming through the eye gate and the ear gate if we're going to have a pure mind. Paul said, "What some things are true, what some things are honest, what some things are just, what some things are pure, what some things are lovely, what some things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Do your thoughts resemble things honest, true, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous? Whatever your thoughts are, what your actions are going to be. A stayed mind is a pure mind, but I believe, secondly, it's a purposed mind. It's a purposed mind. I tell you, we live in a society today that is all over the map when it comes to what they're going to do with their life, how they're going to live. It's hard to find people that know what they believe and are going to stand on those beliefs. We become so duplistic. We become so distracted in our minds. And by the way, it happens to some of the greats in the Bible. I think of the disciples and how often they got distracted. I mean, here were men that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left all. They had left their occupations. They had left their families, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many times they got distracted. John chapter 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He knows that there's a woman there that he can win to himself, and she can be wonderfully saved. And then he knows that there are some other people in that town that when they hear her testimony, they're going to give him an opportunity to preach. And one of the greatest revivals in all the Bible takes place in Samaria the next 2 days. But all the disciples could think about, what are we going to eat? We got to get some lunch. Distracted. I think of in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells them to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, and yet they were more focused on how tired they were, how sleepy they were. I think of the resurrection. The greatest event in the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, our preaching's vain, our faith is vain, we're yet in our sins, we might as well close up shop, right? And if there's no resurrection, it's all over. So the resurrection was the greatest event in all of the Bible history. And you remember when the women went early to the sepulcher, they saw the stone rolled away and the angel sitting on the stone, and he said, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen." And boy, those ladies, they take off and they found the disciples, they found Peter, and they said, "He's alive, he's alive. The angel's there, the stone's rolled away, the grave is empty." And the Bible says, as John tells the story, he says, then Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's himself, that's him, he's writing it. He said, Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved did run unto the sepulcher, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. And came first to the sepulcher and stooping down, looking in. Then came Peter and went into the sepulcher, and seeing the linen clothes lie and the napkin which was about his face, not lined with linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then that other disciple, which did outrun Peter. Twice, John says, I was faster than Peter. I know we're talking about the greatest event in all the Bible, but I just want you to know, I was faster than Peter. To me, it's just amazing the Holy Spirit allowed that in there. But I think he did for the purpose of showing us how distracted we can be. We can get distracted by all the incidentals and all the non-essentials, and we get our mind off of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Martha, who was careful and troubled about many things. But Jesus said, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. When I was a boy growing up on the farm, My dad, I don't remember my dad teaching me how to drive a tractor. I can remember when I was real small, maybe four, sitting in the lap of my dad with my hands on the steering wheel thinking I was driving the tractor when I really wasn't. And so it just kind of came natural to handle machinery and be around that kind of stuff. And my dad would let me do a lot of chores with a tractor or the old Willis Jeep we had. Man, I was driving that thing when I was 10 years old up and down the highway. And so you learn to drive this stuff and do these different things. But my dad would never let me plow. That's the first thing you do in the spring, the plowing. And my dad would let me come along behind him with the disc and work up the soil. But my dad always plowed. And you know, I'd bug him about it. I said, Dad, I want to plow. I want to plow. And my dad would always say, "We'll see. We'll see." That was his favorite expression. "We'll see." What it meant was, table it. Don't ask me again. And one year I was bugging about plowing, and I was probably about 13 or so, and I said, "Dad, I like to plow." And he said, "Okay, go hook up the plow." And man, I was ecstatic. I went to the shed, and I got the tractor, and I got the plow, and I hooked that thing up, and I drove it out, and my dad started greasing the plow, and I started filling the tractor up with fuel, and man, I was excited I was going to get to plow a field. And we went out to this field. It was probably about 20 acres. It was pretty square. And my dad, he drove that tractor out to the middle of that field, and he stopped. And he said, now, son, it's really, really important that you get this first furrow across the field absolutely straight. Because if this first furrow is off just a little bit, the whole field's going to be off, and you're going to end up with a kind of a pie slice here at the end of the field that you're not going to know what to do with, and we're going to waste a bunch of ground here. We're not going to be able to plant that part. And he said, so you got to get this first furrow absolutely straight. He said, how are you going to do that? You ever notice a teenager can say, I do not know, all in one syllable? I don't know. He said, jump up in the seat. I jumped up in that tractor seat. He said, now, I'm going to get off the tractor. He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to look straight ahead. So I look straight ahead. He said, what do you see? Nothing. I mean, all I saw were a bunch of old corn stalks from last year and a bunch of trash blowing across the field and a bunch of hard ground. He said, no, what do you see? I said, Dad, I don't see anything. He said, look farther. What do you see way at the end of the field? I said, a fence. Good. He said, you see a fence post? I said, yes, sir. He said, now, keep your eyes on that fence post. Don't look at me. Don't look anywhere else. Look at that fence post. I said, yes, sir. He said, now, reach down and put the clutch in and start the tractor. Don't take your eyes off the fence post. I pushed the clutch in, started the tractor. He said, now, put the tractor in gear, but don't take your eyes off the fence post. I put the tractor in gear. He said, now, start moving forward and reach back and trip that plow, but don't take your eyes off that fence post. He said, I want you to go all the way across the field. Don't take your eyes off that fence post. If the dog barks, don't take your eyes off that fence post. If a bird flies over your head, don't take your eyes off the fence post. If the neighbor goes by and honks his horn, don't take your eyes off that fence post. You get all the way to the end before you take your eyes off the fence post. Yes, sir. Man, I started moving forward. I reached back. I tripped that plow. I started going across. You know what? The dog did bark. Birds did fly over my head. And the neighbor went by twice and honked his horn. But I got all the way to the end of that field, and I turned that tractor around, and I looked back, and my dad was standing in that furrow, and it was perfectly straight all the way across. And I remember he went like that, and he walked back to the barn knowing his job was done. And I learned something that day. It's real easy in your life to become distracted. And sometimes we look back, we wonder how we got such a mess. How did our life end up to be this complex, tangled web of problems? It's because we took our eyes off the most important thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It involves a purposed mind, one that will not deviate with every wind of doctrine that flows down the pipe. We've got to be purposed. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A stayed mind is a pure mind. It's a purposed mind. But finally, this afternoon, it is a positive mind. Now, I'm not speaking here of the power of positive thinking, because we know, we understand, I think, in this room, that it's not ourselves. It's having a positive mind about who we serve. Fatalism leads to Calvinism. And I'm seeing it all over this country. We don't think anything can happen anymore. We don't think there can be revival. We don't think anybody's going to get saved tomorrow in our services. We don't think anybody's going to want to get baptized. We don't think soul winning works anymore. And you know what happens? We have to change our theology to accommodate that thinking. So we slip into Calvinism. Listen, a critical spirit is going to lead you to cynicism. Everywhere I go, people are critical of this ministry and that ministry and this method and that method and this Bible and that Bible. And it just goes on and on and on. And we have this critical spirit today. Listen, it's going to lead to cynicism. It can't be done. People live in a negativity today. Poor me, I'm a victim of this and a victim of that, and I can never accomplish anything for good or for God. What happened to I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? What happened unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us? Listen, there's not one thing I can do about revival in America. And I look at America today and I don't see one single thing that leads me to think we can have one. But when I study revival and I teach a course called The History of Revivals, and in every one of those revivals, it was at the lowest possible point when God moved in. You can talk about the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. You can talk about the 1800s. You can talk about the Wesley Revival in England. You can talk about Pentecost. You can talk about Nineveh. There was not one thing in those days that indicated a revival could take place. And yet that's when God oftentimes shows himself strong on our behalf. We've got to be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. With men it may be impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. A positive mind. Gentlemen, go back to your homes and believe that you can have a God-fearing home. Go back to your wife and believe, I'm going to be the right kind of husband. I'm going to be the leader she needs. I'm going to lead these children God has given me. Go back to your church and say, I'm going to be an asset in my church. I'm going to pray for my preacher, and I'm going to help my preacher, and I'm not going to discourage the work of God. I'm going to be a part of the solution. A positive mind. When I was a senior in college, my fiance was already out of college and she was teaching in Rockford, Illinois, about 90 miles away. And we were talking on the phone one day and she said, John, we're having revival meetings at our church in 2 weeks. I said, really? Who's the evangelist? She said, Ron Comfort. I said, oh, wow. I had heard Dr. Comfort in college, of course, preach, and he was about 10 years older than me, and I always looked up to him. I always admired him, his use of the Bible verses and things in his preaching. And I never met him. I never shook his hand. I was too scared to talk to preachers back then. But I loved his preaching and always benefited from it. And I got to thinking. I thought, you know, if I could get a pass, I could drive down to Rockford, and I could hear Dr. Comfort, and I could see my girlfriend. I'm not sure which was the most important to me at that point in my life, but I thought, this is a great opportunity. And I got the pass, and I remember thinking about going down and hearing Dr. Comfort preach. And I was a senior, and God was leading my life toward evangelism. He had put that call upon my life, and yet I wasn't sure what to do when I graduated. There was no major in evangelism in the college. There were no graduates that had ever become evangelists. I really didn't know how to get started in evangelism. I had taken no classes in it. I had no idea how God was going to lead me, and I thought, boy, it'd be great if I could talk to Dr. Comfort. And I'm an introvert by nature. I'm not the kind of guy that's just going to come up to you and slap you on the back and say, how's it going? I'm just kind of an introvert by nature, and I you have to think through these conversations, you know. And so I went down and I sat toward the back and I listened. Diane was actually involved in a children's meeting or something that night. We couldn't even sit together, but I got to see her a little bit before the service. And I sat in the back. Dr. Comfort preached. Wow, what a powerful message. And the invitation, it just seemed to go on and on. People began to respond and get saved and coming forward, various things. And I was just so excited to be in that atmosphere and that revival spirit. And I remember after it ended, everybody was kind of going out slowly, and I was waiting. I thought, I'm going to wait. And Dr. Comfort was down front talking to people. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and finally, kind of the crowd was dissipating away, and I thought, well, here, it's now or never. And so I walked up to Dr. Comfort, and I held up my hand and said, Dr. Comfort, my name is John, and I'm a senior at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, and I said, I believe God's called me to evangelism. He shook my hand and he said, how old are you? I said, I'm 22. And he said, God will never use you until you're 30. And he walked out. And I remember standing there thinking, you got to be kidding me. I drove 180 miles for him to tell me that. I was stunned. I was crushed. I don't remember even talking to Diane after the service. I probably did. I could tell you the parking stall in that parking lot where my car was. And I remember getting in that car and just sitting there for a minute. Tears began to just run down my face. And I started that car and I began to drive that 90 miles back. And I thought, I don't understand. And God and I had a conversation. And I did most of the talking. And I said, God, I respect Dr. Comfort. And I don't know why he said that, but I'm not waiting until I'm 30. I'm sorry. I'm not going to sit around for 8 years. You've called me. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I said, God, you've called me. I'm just going to do it. When I was about 45, I was preaching in a town, and the pastor told me when I arrived, he said, hey, Brother Getch, Dr. Comfort's preaching in town this week at another church, and the pastor and I are good friends, and we decided we ought to play golf together. And so the four of us will play golf on Tuesday. I said, great. I thought, this is my chance. I mean, I'm a seasoned evangelist now, you know. I have proved the great Dr. Comfort wrong. And so I was really looking forward to this. So we got together and we're playing golf. And on one particular hole, Dr. Comfort's ball and my ball actually ended up in about the same place. It was a miracle. And so we're walking down the fairway. And as we're walking, I thought, this is my chance. I said, Dr. Comfort, do you remember in the spring of 1974, you preached a revival at the Memorial Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois, and I came down as a senior in college and talked to you after the service. He said, yes, I remember that. And I said, do you remember what you said to me? He said, I do. And he hit his ball, and he walked up. I hit my ball and tried to hit him as he was walking away. Three years ago, right here, Dr. Comfort was here. He was 77 years old. He's 80 now, right? He's 77 years old. 3 years ago, right now, this man right here asked Dr. Comfort and I to preach this meeting. And I thought, this is it. The guy's 77. He ain't walking away from anybody now. And he said in his correspondence to my secretary, he said, if Brother Getch can get there a few minutes early, we'd like to pray in the back with the speakers and stuff, which we always do. Every year we've done it. And I thought, this is it. This is it. And we got back in that room right back there. And we had prayer. And then you came out here and Pastor Rogers came out here. And Dr. Comfort and I, we just sat there for a minute. And I said, Dr. Comfort, do you remember preaching a revival at Memorial Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois in 1974, and I came down as a senior from college and talked to you after service? He said, yes, sir. And I said, do you remember what you said to me? I do. I said, Dr. Comfort, and he didn't walk away. I said, Dr. Comfort, why did you say that? And he said, Brother Getch, I knew if I told you that, you'd have to get your eyes on him and trust him and not yourself and not somebody else. Wow. Thank you, sir. Some of you, God's put some things in your heart during this meeting, and you know what's going to happen? By the time you get home, somebody's going to tell you it can't be done. If somebody doesn't tell you that, the devil sure will.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know what? Some of you got to have a positive mind. You've got to say, I don't care what the devil says, and I don't care what somebody else is going to say, and I don't care if I meet a little resistance from my wife and kids. I'm going to do what God put in my heart. And I'm going to keep my eyes on Him. Because I want peace. Peace with God. And thou'lt keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Starts with a pure mind, a purpose mind, and a positive mind. May we leave this 2-minute warning with a mind that's stayed on thee. Let's bow for prayer.